And so go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at a great story of Jesus interacting with a religious leader in verses 1 through 15. And in this story, Jesus is going to be speaking with this religious leader about the necessity of being born again. You may be here today and be thinking, well, I've already been born again, so what does this message have to do with me? I just want to say, hold on, just wait, I'll get there, okay? So this message is applicable to wherever you're at on your faith journey. So in June of 2025, I read about a woman named Li from the Hubei province of China, and she had finished a very large lunch and began experiencing intense abdominal pain, and she just assumed at first that she had eaten too much, but it continued. And it got to the point where she decided that she was going to go on her electric bike, take a little ride over to the local clinic and get some medicine for her stomach. Maybe she had indigestion or something like that. And so when she arrived, the pain got even worse, though, and the doctors began suspecting that it was something more than just a tummy ache. So they did an ultrasound, and they didn't find any digestive issues. Instead, they found a heartbeat. And so to Lee's absolute shock, the doctors informed her that she was having a baby right then. And so 1 hour later, she gave birth to a healthy 5.5-pound boy. Li had no idea that she was pregnant. She didn't have morning sickness. She didn't have significant weight gain. She didn't have all those other normal pregnancy signs or symptoms. So she went to the clinic thinking that she needed just pain for her abdominal area, but she left walking out with a baby. And the reason that I start with this story is to show you that some efforts, no matter how well-intentioned they are, do not work. And many times, it's because we're trying to fix the problem with the wrong solution. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. We're going to have a respected religious leader meeting up with Jesus at night, and he has some questions for Jesus. And Jesus shocks him with a different solution to his problem. And as we're going to see, this doesn't just stop with him or with the people in Israel. This is true. What he's saying is going to be true for us as well. And so I'm going to be walking us through verses 1 through 15. And as I do that, I'll also be talking about what it means for us today. And so in the first part of our passage, we see the religious man who still needed life. So this passage takes place right after the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago at the end of John chapter 2. So in that passage, Jesus had performed a lot of miracles, and the people believed in him, but it wasn't a saving faith. So many people had seen the amazing things that Jesus did. And so that's why now, later one evening, this religious leader shows up to see Jesus. And John writes in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So under the cover of darkness, a religious leader visits Jesus. He clearly doesn't want his friends and co-workers and other fellow religious leaders seeing him go and hang out with Jesus for a little bit. We see here in verse 1 that Nicodemus has some very serious credentials. First of all, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So in their commentary on the Gospel of John, Matt Carter and Josh Redberg explained the significance of being a Pharisee in that time. So let me read this quote. They write that the main thing to understand about Pharisees is their zeal to obey God's law. They were serious about obeying every command that God had laid out in the Old Testament. Judaism teaches that the Old Testament has 613 commandments, and that includes 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And the Pharisees were a religious group of around 6,000 men committed to obeying every single command. When one became a Pharisee, he pledged in front of three witnesses to uphold every detail of the law for the rest of his life. In fact, they were so committed to obeying each command that they developed additional commands based on the original 613 commandments to ensure that they didn't mistakenly violate the original commandments. So from the 21st century American perspective, as Christians, most of you all here as Christians, we're able to look back and see this group of Jews, but we see them as the ones who were involved in getting Jesus arrested and crucified. So it's easy for us to only see them in a negative light. And while they certainly had issues, and Jesus spoke out against them a number of times, we have to give them credit for one thing, that they were incredibly zealous for their faith. From an outward perspective, they were morally upstanding people. I got a kick out of what the same two people in the commentary later said a few paragraphs later. There will be no scandal where Nicodemus is concerned. His closet is free from skeletons. If you ask him a question and he responds, you can believe him. The law says don't bear false witness, so Nicodemus will tell you the truth. Teachers can leave him alone in a class while taking a test, and he won't cheat. So that's Nicodemus in a nutshell. He's a super religious, morally upstanding guy. But John also points out in verse 1 that he is a ruler of the Jews. And so this meant that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was composed of 71 members. And this group, there were some Pharisees and some others. And they were the supreme religious, judicial, and legislative council of ancient Israel. And so they were essentially the supreme court of the Jewish people. And so this was the person that's coming to speak to Jesus. We'll see what happens next in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus has seen the miracles. He recognizes that there's no way that he could be faking this. He realizes that Jesus is somehow connected to God, but before Nicodemus can even talk further, Jesus cuts him off and says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I don't care how religious you are or how important you may be, you too must be born again. And Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So he's saying this to a leader of the religious leaders. But religious actions don't impress Jesus. Position and power doesn't impress Jesus. When it comes to getting to heaven, the only thing that matters to Jesus is if you're born again. So your good works that you do don't help you get saved, don't help you get born again. That church attendance that you made it here this morning, congratulations, doesn't make you born again. The Bible reading that you do doesn't make you born again. Now, church attendance, Bible readings that I talked about in the past can make you wise for salvation, can point you in the right direction, can help you grow spiritually, but doing those two things can't save you. Your morality, your reputation doesn't help. The only thing that gets us into heaven is if we are born again. Now, let me just take a very quick tangent here, because I just want to say that the opposite is true as well. When it comes to getting to heaven, the only thing that matters to Jesus is if you are born again. You're like, wait a second, you said that already. I know I did. That's the point. Whether you're good or bad, the only thing that matters is if you're born again. Just as your good works can't save you, your bad works can't prevent you from getting to heaven. You can be the biggest sinner in the world, but the only thing that matters to Jesus is if you are born again. Now, this begs the question, how are you born again? And I want to answer this from two perspectives, because this goes deeper in both directions, but just broadly speaking, from the heavenly perspective, when we look at things sort of behind the scenes from our perspective, Romans 8, 28 and 20, or 29 and 30 talk about this, how you are foreknown by God, you're predestined by God, you're called by God, and then you're justified by God. And so all of that takes place behind the scenes from our perspective. But from our perspective, even if you're unaware of what God is doing behind the scenes, Romans 10:9 says that you're saved this way. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. So boom, right there, done. That if you do this from the heart, so this isn't just speaking the words, but if you make him your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter how good you are or sinful you are, he will save you. I read in a different commentary by Richard Phillips a story about a man named Tom Papania. And Tom grew up in a world that most of us can hardly imagine. His family background was tied to the mafia. His grandfather was connected to the early days of organized crime coming from Sicily to America. By the way, if that's any of you all, please let me know ahead of time as we get further in the story. You'll know why this is important. And from time to time, Tom was, from the time he was young, his life was marked by violence and by hardness and by crime. So when he was just a boy, he made a vow that he would never cry again. And as he grew older, his heart only became harder and harder. And so he became involved in stealing, in extortion, in violence, and even murder. So he was the kind of man who would scare even other criminals. So there was a coldness about him, a deadness and a hardness. The kind of hardness that no amount of just self-improvement could fix. But God began to work in Tom's heart. He began to feel the weight of his sin, and he hated feeling that way. Eventually, he became so overwhelmed by the weight of his sin that he decided that he was going to take his own life. So I read that he put a gun to his head, but just before he pulled the trigger, the phone rang. And it was a man who had been inviting him to church, and he was inviting him again. So Tom decided that he would go. And it was not because he was interested in seeking God. It was not because he suddenly had become a good man. He was thinking that he would do it almost as an act of defiance. So he went to church. And after the service, the pastor spoke with him. And the pastor looked at him and commented to him about how he looked. He could see that he was just broken on the inside. And Tom did not like what he said. It made him angry. And so his plans changed. He decided that he was going to go later on back to the church and kill the pastor. But when he went to the church, ready to carry out his deed, he couldn't do it. Instead, Tom ended up talking to the pastor. The pastor ended up telling him what Jesus told Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. And Tom laughed at that. He knew what kind of man he was. He knew what he had done. He knew that if the church really knew his past, they might not want to see him anywhere near them, and they would fire the pastor just for inviting him there. He saw himself as too sinful, too guilty, too far gone. But as he began to talk about his sin, something happened. The hardness in his heart started to break. The guilt started coming out. Before long, this violent, hardened man was on his knees confessing his sins to God. And he came to Christ, and his life was changed. Not cleaned up a little bit on the outside, but completely, radically changed, made new, born again. And eventually, this is a clip or a little picture of a video. You can look him up online. He has like an hour and 20-minute long testimony on YouTube. Tom Papania became a prison evangelist. And he started going into places filled with men similar to how he had been, telling about the forgiveness and the love found in Jesus Christ. And I tell this story to emphasize that you are not saved by your good works, but you are not prevented from being saved by your bad works. It all comes down to, have you been born again? Now, continuing in our passage, we see the necessity of new birth. And so far, Nicodemus does not understand what Jesus is talking about. So he asks Jesus in verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, let's remember, Nicodemus is a very well-educated man. He knows you can't go back into your mommy's tummy. So he's either being sarcastic or he's just pointing out the craziness of Jesus' statement here. And Jesus clarifies what he's talking about. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we need to just sort of pause here and think about what this means, what he's talking about. There's different theories, interpretations of it. Some people think that the water is referring to baptism by immersion. But we don't see anywhere else in Scripture where you get baptized and you're spiritually changed through the baptism. Because when you're baptized, it's symbolic. You're proclaiming what Christ has done in your life. So we're going to cross that one off. Others think he's referring to two separate births. So birth from the womb, speaking of the water, and birth from the Spirit. Now, that's a little bit better, but grammatically, there's not a lot of references to people using water as speaking of birth by, you know, birth from the womb. So there's a third option that makes the most sense. And this is that water and Spirit refer to one event that's actually talked about in the Old Testament. And in a few verses, Jesus is going to reprimand Nicodemus for not knowing the Old Testament. So it makes sense that the explanation here comes from the Old Testament. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, there's a prophecy given in Ezekiel chapter 36 where God talks about making people new. So let me read a couple of those verses. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," there's the water, "and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." I looked it up. That is a word. I was like, is that a typo in the Bible, you know, in the ESV? Nope, real word. "And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." There's the spirit. "I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So again, this is important to understand if we're going to follow what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. When God says that he will sprinkle clean water on them, he's actually using imagery coming out of Israel's ritual purification practices. So when an Israelite touched a dead body, they would have to go through a cleansing process to be made ceremonially clean again. But in Ezekiel, God is not referring to being ceremonially clean again. He's talking about a total transformation. He won't just forgive their sins. He's going to give them a new heart, a new life. He's going to make them new. And when he does that, he's going to put his spirit within that person. So Nicodemus was super religious. And so he would have known all about the ceremonial stuff. But Jesus says, you aren't going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born of that water-spirit combo. Again, referencing Ezekiel 36. So in other words, the point here is that when you are born again, you're not just fixed up on the outside. You're given a new heart. You're made new from the inside. There's this outward change that is there, but the outward change comes from what is being made new on the inside. Makes me think of the first house that my wife and I bought a number of years ago. Sorry, wrong picture. Here we go. This isn't the exact house that we bought, but it was pretty close. And it was right after the housing crash in 2008, it was a year or two after that. So the house that we bought was foreclosed. And it was this cute little house, had quite a few areas, though, that were messed up. Things didn't work, holes in walls, weeds everywhere, you know, paint needed to be redone. And so we moved in, and when we moved in, we slowly started fixing everything. Now think about this. From the neighbor's perspective, maybe the neighbors from further away that just drove by, they would have seen changes on the outside of the house as they drove by. And they would have noticed. They said, oh, look at the house. It looks nicer now. But the most important change that happened was not what happened on the outside. The most important change was that the house had a new owner. And the new owners began to make the changes all around, including some on the outside. And church, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be some outward signs. But the most important thing that happens is new ownership. God takes a dead, rotted heart out, and he puts a new one in, and then he adds the Holy Spirit on top of that. That's a good deal for all of us. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to need to continue on. And Jesus continues sort of talking about the idea of being given a new heart, being made new. He says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, do not be shocked that you need a new birth. And do not think that you can just produce it on your own. The Spirit gives life the way that the wind blows. You can't control him. You can't just command him. You can't reduce it to just a religious formula. But, and this is important, when he moves, you can see the evidence. So Jesus is saying in verses 7 and 8 that the new birth is, first of all, a sovereign work of God on the heart. But it produces outward signs of change in a person's life. So first of all, again, it's a sovereign act of God. As people who are spiritually dead before we're saved by God, the only chance of being made alive is and being given new birth is through Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul talks about. And thanks to Jesus, we were made alive, not thanks to our efforts. That's only possible through God graciously reaching down into our spiritual grave and pulling us up, giving us a new life, making us alive again. But when that happens, when we're born again, we are made new from the inside out. There will be some outward changes in life. And in the first sign of an inward change on the outside is that you profess faith in Jesus Christ. But after that, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, develop more and more in your life, showing that more change is happening from the inside out. Now, that right there, I could turn that into a whole sermon, but we're going to have to move on for the sake of time. The third thing, or the third part that we see is the heavenly teacher who reveals the truth. So after Jesus just explained all of this deep, fascinating stuff, Nicodemus, he still doesn't get it. I don't know how he made it through Pharisee school or whatever. He is not, the sharpest tool in the shed, apparently. Nicodemus, though, said to him, verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So in other words, Jesus saying, "Hey, the Old Testament that you know, Nicodemus, points to me. It points to Jesus." Ezekiel 36 that we already looked at. Chapter 37 that we didn't look at. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Jeremiah 31 and many other places point to Jesus Christ. So Jesus then says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and do not believe, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Putting it sort of in a nutshell here, Jesus is basically saying, Nicodemus, you're confused because you're trying to understand heavenly realities without receiving the testimony of the one who came from heaven. So Jesus is pointing to the reality that every Christian has experienced. That before you put your faith in Christ, the things of Christ, the things of God, don't really make all that much sense. And there's a reason for this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that in their case, the god of this world, so Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So before Christ, Satan blinds people to the glory of Christ, and it's not until the eyes have been opened and their hearts pointed in the right direction that things began to click. And that's why I often, in speaking to people, I often hear something like, "Well, before Christ, Jesus and the church and the Bible didn't make much sense to me. But then such and such happened," fill in the blank, "and then I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and it all started to make sense." And Jesus says, you can't understand heavenly things when your mind is focused just on earthly things. So we're going to head now into the last two verses of the passage. And this is going to lead us then right into the application as well. And so in the last part, we see the lifted Savior who gives eternal life. So Jesus continues in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus is referring to Numbers chapter 21. And if you got here early enough, a few minutes before the service started, there's a little video that showed that happening. And so Israel, in Numbers 21, had sinned in the wilderness. And because of their sin, God had sent fiery serpents, that's the words, the phrase that's used, fiery serpents among the people. And every day, people were being bit and were dying. So at some point, the people go to Moses, and they're like, "Moses, we've messed up big time. Can you talk to God and help us out?" And so Moses goes to God, and he prays to God, and this is what God tells him in verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, I find this both strange and fascinating. God tells Moses to make a snake out of bronze metal. And the bronze snake is placed onto the pole. We're not real clear what the pole looks like, but some believe it was a staff, others just that it was a long pole. But I was thinking about this. How would a snake stay on a pole, a metal snake? Well, most likely there had to be some sort of beam going across that could hold the snake up. This is just my speculation. I'm not saying that it's definitely what happened. But it's entirely possible that this pole that Moses was told to hold up was in the shape of a cross. But even if it wasn't in the shape of a cross, the purpose is clear. Looking to the snake on the pole to be saved from deadly snakes foreshadows looking to Jesus on the cross to be saved from our sins. So just as people dying from snake bites looked to a snake that had been lifted up on a pole, we who are dying from our sins look to Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on a cross, taking on our sins on himself. Now, that's as far as we're going to get in our passage, but I want to wrap up by giving just two points of application based on what we just talked about. So what does this mean for you and for me? To do this, I want to summarize what we just talked about, that the Christian life starts, continues, and finishes with Jesus Christ. So first of all, it starts with Jesus Christ. So to be born again, you need to turn, or to use the phrasing that we just saw with the snake, that you need to look to Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who was resurrected from the grave. He's the one you need to go to. So if you have never been born again today, then I beg you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and you will be saved. But it doesn't stop there. We're not going to talk about the last part, but we're going to talk about the middle part, that after you've given your life to Jesus, that salvation is a one-time thing. So we can only be saved one time. But after we are saved, we're called to die to ourselves daily and follow after Christ. So just as you look to Jesus for salvation, you look to Jesus every other day after that. Or to phrase it another way, the saving look of faith, it isn't just a glance, it's a gaze. Christians don't run to Jesus for salvation, say hi to him, give him a high five, and then keep running on their merry way. Christians run to Jesus and cling to him. Or as Martin Luther puts it, to progress is always to begin again, meaning that you never, quote, move past the cross. You always just move deeper into the cross. So the same helplessness that you felt when you turned to Christ and were born again is the same helplessness that you should feel every day after that, turning to him every day. I think of solar panels. Solar panels don't have this once and for all meeting with the sun and then they're set. They don't see the sun on Sunday morning and then say, all right, sun, thanks for the light, I'll take it from here. That would make for a very poor set of solar panels. The moment that the panels turn away from the sun, it stops producing power. And its entire existence is really defined by its constant, unblinking orientation toward the light. And church, that's the same for every Christian as well. Christians are not designed to see Jesus once at conversion and then move on. Christians are designed to look to their Savior every day, every possible moment. Only then Will you be doing what you have been designed to do as a Christian? Let me close with this. This is from the classic story, The Pilgrim's Progress. And the main character, a man named Christian, he's desperate. He's carrying this massive load, this massive burden on his back. And this burden represents the weight of sin and failures and his failed attempts to be good enough. And he tries everything to get it off. He tries to be a moral person, to follow the law. But the harder that he tries, the heavier the burden feels. And so finally, on the journey, he reaches a place called the Deliverance. And he stands there on that hill, and in front of him is a cross. And below it is an empty tomb. And Bunyan writes that as Christian stood there, he didn't do anything. He didn't pull the straps off or perform some sort of religious ritual. He simply looked. And the moment that he looked at the cross, the straps of his burden didn't just loosen, they snapped. And the burden rolled off his back down the hill and into the mouth of the empty tomb, never to be seen again. And that's the starting line. Christian didn't start his journey when he decided that he was going to try harder. He started his journey when he was made new at the foot of the cross. And for the rest of the book, as Christian walks toward the finish line, he doesn't stay alive by his own strength. Every time he gets into trouble, every time he moves forward, he's constantly looking back to the same cross that gave him life in the first place. And may we do the same. Stop pulling, stop jumping, stop trying to birth yourself. Just look. Look every day to the Son who was lifted up. Look to the one who took your sin so that you could have his life. The Christian life doesn't start with the new birth. It starts with a new birth, and then every day after that, it continues following and looking on our Savior. I'm going to go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer. We're going to go into communion, but worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up now. Let's pray.